We're going to pick up where we left off. Go ahead and get into the text more. In 1 Kings 12 through chapter 13, and then a little portion in chapter 14 is discussed, verses 21 through 34. 2 Chronicles chapters 10 through chapter 12 are the parallel texts that cover the material that we're studying. So, Scott, I'm going to pick on you. You think you could lead us in a prayer? All right. Let Scott lead us.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the cooler weather and the springtime and the time we have in the daylight now. We thank you, Lord, for your creation. We pray that this morning, as we begin with a Bible class, that we are engaged mentally, spiritually, that we would take pleasure in learning more about the truths and principles of Scripture.
Amen. Okay. All right. So last Wednesday we introduced this class or this particular subject content, and we went back and looked at a lot of the developing causal effects, so to speak, that gets us to this context, the split in the kingdom. Rehoboam, of course, is Solomon's son. And Eric had asked a question or brought up a statement last Wednesday about the mothers. And I wasn't real familiar, and I hadn't looked at who Rehoboam's mother was. And I wasn't real sure if it listed who his mother was, but it does. And his mother is from an Ammonite background. Or Amorite. But what that means is Solomon's son Rehoboam would not be, so to speak, a purebred, you know, one born within the Israelite tribes. And this just might have some consequential effects. If his mother was an idolater, which they were, the Amorites, I think it's Amorites. I looked it up, Eric. You were on to something there. There's a lot of things that happen here that just never were and going to work. So we talked about what brought us to this point, because remember, Solomon's reign is one of unification. It's at the apex, sometimes stated, of peace and harmony. You've got other nations like the Queen of Sheba and others from the south coming to experience his wisdom, his wealth. And, of course, Solomon is responsible for writing the wisdom literature in much regard, the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But as you dig in, you see the terrible things that are really behind the scenes. And really, to get us into this, just back up to 1 Kings 11 and notice verse 33. This is a kind of a highlight passage to show you a lot of the problems. So 1 Kings 11:33. The kingdom's going to be split. Jeroboam's going to get 10 of the tribes. If you go back to verse 31, you can see how this is all being stated from God. And a remnant will be saved in verse 32 because of David's sake, for Jerusalem's sake. But verse 33 says, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped. This is an act of pursuit. Worship is not casual or just, again, something that takes place accidentally. This was intentional worship to Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have walked and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, which are as David his father did. So I will take the whole kingdom, not all of it, but I will take 10 tribes And Jeroboam will receive this. So that gets us to chapter 12. And this wouldn't have been so apparent to Rehoboam. This wouldn't have been so at the time. This is recorded in history for us to see. And one of the things that I think you want to do is stop and recognize we're being told what happened behind the scenes, what leads to the actual split. But Rehoboam would have been caught off guard in many ways. That's the way sin works, though. He didn't go into this going, okay, I'm ready to go to fight. I'm fixing to snatch up these 10 kingdoms, and I know what. He wasn't aware. He would have been caught off guard by a lot of this. And so in our lives sometimes, we get caught off guard, and we have to go back and go, wait a second here. Why is this happening? And then when we start to dig in a little bit and see why things might be the way they are in my life, we have to accept responsibility. We can't just grab the horns of the altar, so to speak, and just demand that everything's going to be rectified and fixed the way I want it fixed to give me peace. We have to still circle around and try to figure out what is it that is wrong, why did we get here, and how can we fix it? How, in the sense of what does God's word say? How do we give God glory? How do we repent? Take, for example, Rehoboam, in one sense, has no choice in the matter that his father, Solomon, went and had a relationship with a pagan woman. That's not his fault. And we know the Bible teaches that he would not inherit the sins, so to speak, or the sins transferred through DNA or genetics because of that. But he has every right and responsibility to go back and say, hey, what's going on here? And find out what God says. The God of his father, the Lord God of heaven. So, as you think about some of these lessons, you're going to see in the Kings, Josiah and others that will come up. And Josiah will have to do that. He'll have to inherit a kingdom, a young boy, and he's going, what's going on around here? And he takes measures that are very particular to glorify God, not himself. And I think that's something that I want you to, again, highlight in your mind as we will study through this period of time. Most of the kings will not get that right. They will never dig in and try to figure out what was wrong or why it was wrong. A few will. Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat for a short period. Asa and some others have little moments of good times, but most of them are bad. So, Rehoboam in chapter 12, verse 1, all of Israel is gathered together here in verses 1 through 5, and they're assembled at Shechem to crown Rehoboam. And there is a plight. If you'll notice, they ask for something. As is typical when you have administrative changes, they ask for something. Now, notice the history backdrop in verse 2. It came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, he heard of it. For he was fled from the presence of King Solomon. Remember, Solomon found out that he was going to become a rival. And Jeroboam's in the south. He's in Egypt hiding. Solomon's dead now. And they went and called for Jeroboam. And all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, here it is. Now, Jeroboam's in the scene, and this is kind of the what's going to set it up for the split. Their plight, or their plea in verse 4, is that your father, that administration, made our yoke, our burden, very grievous, which he put upon us. And we're asking you to make it lighter. And in verse 5, he says, well, depart for 3 days and come again, and I will have an answer, basically. So the people are asking for some relief from the heavy yoke of Solomon's labor and load. That is something very typical when administrations change politically. If I were to ask you, before the Donald Trump administration took over, what in your mind, your memory, was a burden for you for the previous 4 years? What was a burden for you? What were you sick of? What were you like, we got to have a change here. Something's got to break. And if you were in this situation, what would you have begged for if you were given that opportunity. We call it voting. You remember a few things that come to mind? Tell me.
Immigration.
Okay, immigration, illegal immigration. Yes.
Border.
Border, yeah, okay, yeah. Wearing me out too. If you live out here on a border state, and I actually started, I was on the border. I was on the ranch out of Del Rio, Texas, traveling down the night the election did not go Donald Trump's direction. I pulled up that morning. This is not inauguration. This is election. This is voting tally. And the vote had gone to Biden. And it was the day of that, the day after. Was it Tuesday? Or Thursday? I can't remember what. It's a Wednesday? So it was a Wednesday. Yeah, that's right. Middle of the week. I was going down to catch a group of hunters. That's right. And I found out that, wow, this went the wrong way. The day I got to that ranch, which is about 6 miles off the border with a pretty good creek that ran into the Rio Grande. So there's always kind of a major highway of illegal immigration. I pulled into the ranch. There was a group of 20 plus or so running. It's almost like it was choreographed. It's like they knew. And from that day forward until the day that ranch sold in 23, it was a living nightmare. Every time you go down there, something else was stolen. There was another group. We had 12, 13 women and children from Honduras one day show up at the house. So, yes, I remember that. And I said, this has got to stop. It's always been something that happens if you live in border countries or border state. You're going to have people that go back and forth. That's not unusual. But the amount of people and the way they were cutting the fences up. So, yes, I remember that. Okay, anything else? I remember one. Yes, sir.
I was going to say Democrats were on Facebook getting them to come over. And I was told that. They want to win the vote by adding more people. And they can't even do that because they're not citizens. But they were going to try to work their way.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand. Well, okay. Anything else besides illegal immigration? Anything else driving you crazy as a Christian? Getting tired of it being thrown and shoved down your throat, so to speak. Social justice? DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion. So what about like social agendas when it came to male and female genders? When's the first time you can remember a governmental policy that started giving rights and forcing tax dollars, your money, to fund children's desires to want to be what they're not physically? Was that a conflict of biblical authorized principles from God? Was that a violation of the creative order that God had set in place from the very beginning? Did God make one man and one female? And ever since then, that's been the standard, the norm? Does it still happen today? Yes. So those things were heavy burdens, spiritual, and they caused problems. So it would have been a normal setup for the following administration or the vote to say, hey, we're going after this and we're going to fight against this. And so in one sense, we have a voice. Well, here you have a voice and they're given 3 days. And it would be quite normal. Everybody needs to take a little bit of a break. So will the new king serve the people or will he assert power? Will he assert power to protect his own ego? What will his platform be? Mila's trying to do gymnastics. All right, so let's move to the next little portion here, verses 6 through 11, and then, of course, 2 Chronicles 10, 6 through 11 will be your parallel. What you have here is the elders' council versus his peers. So you've got the older, wiser, which is interesting to me, because the older, wiser council would have been a part of this, working hard, a part of his father Solomon's advisory court, so to speak. And so here's what is said. You remember, King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook that counsel, and that was the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put on us lighter?" And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou speak unto the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? You remember Jeroboam, going back to the 11th chapter, is told that he's going to be given. He's already got something in his mind before this. I maintain that Rehoboam was not in the know on this, and this was the backdrop. This is what I mean when I say some of this would have caught Rehoboam off guard. But to take this position and to reject the elders' counsel, notice again the ideas. If you will be a servant, leadership by service. If you will speak good words, build long-term loyalty, lighten the burden, de-escalate conflict. What kind of a leader was Jesus? Yeah. And he illustrates that. He walks the walk. When you think about words that are good or so forth, did he speak without authority? Did Jesus speak without authority? This is where I say, when you study the Old Testament, everything's pointing to Jesus as the perfect balance of leadership. And we're called Christians. We're not called Texans. We're called Christians. And a Christian is to emulate the character of Christ in every way possible. So if you want to learn about leadership, then you will never look at anyone less than perfect than Jesus. Jesus is perfect. And I think about this a lot in my own life as I see people wielding authority today. So we say this a lot of times. What's the difference between a boss and a leader sometimes? Expecting you to help and get involved and do the job too, because I can't do it all by myself. Yeah. But, yeah. Yeah. I've been in a lot of circumstances where I've had a lot of bosses who like to boss and give you lots of orders, but they couldn't do it themselves. That's what bothered me, was a lot of times. And sometimes a man can't do it all and he has to give orders and so forth. But, yeah, just something to think about. These are still principles. They usually frustrate you.
Well, if you look at the right side of that chart,
Yeah. Is it easy to be told what to do by someone that you know doesn't know what they're talking about? Or hard? Yeah. Yeah. We sometimes put people in a position to do a job they're not really qualified to do. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we set people up for failure, and I wonder sometimes about Rehoboam. He was ever set up for success, but it doesn't matter. You still have to gather yourself if you're handed some kind of a treasure chest or opportunity. You've got to do the research and try to figure out what the balance of authority looks like. And if you, I don't believe a man would know everything. But if you've got someone on a team, or say you're put in a position of authority, and you recognize in the military, the sergeant who's been doing this for 30 years, and you're the officer, you would probably want to show some respect, I would think. Wouldn't you? Is that okay? Is that allowable in the military to show some respect?
Yes.
Yeah. Ask for their input. Give me your thoughts. Let's work this together. I mean, I'm the one that's got to sign the document. I'm the officer, whatever the case is. Is that right? But pull your team together and let's get it moving in the right direction. That's the way my brain thinks. I was talking to Grayley, and she's an officer over here at Goodfellow. And I asked her the other day about Iran, and she said, I couldn't tell you, you know, about what was going on, top secret stuff. I was picking at her. But then I shifted, and I said, who are your teachers? Who's teaching you over here at Goodfellow? Are they all officers above you, or are they? She said, no, most of them are NCOs. I said, do they still salute you? She said, yeah, they have to salute, but I have to show respect to them as my teacher. They're my instructors. So I was asking that question because of the chain of command, so to speak. That's good, yeah. That's right. Where's the spirituality in any of that? Yeah.
Now, because, you know, of course you have Rehoboam. So he has the line, the bloodline. Jeroboam is just there.
Yeah. That's right. Good point. All right. Any comments? Chad? All right, let's look at the fracture. So the answer, of course, here in verses 12 through 24 is what portion have we when this answer is given? So Jeroboam and all the people that come back after the 3 days, verse 12, and all the people come to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 1 for just a moment. What does that passage teach? And this is the father of Rehoboam who wrote this. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Someone read that, please.
A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger.
All right. Now, keep reading, and we're going to tie this back into where we're at here in 1 Kings. Notice verses 2, 3, and then 4. Here, let me read this just to emphasize verse 5 too. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, But the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I would say the Lord is omniscient. He's watching this whole thing. He knew what was going to happen, but he's watching it. Then watch verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness is a breach in the spirit. Now watch verse 5, verse 1. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So Rehoboam is the son of the father who wrote these words. I think about that. And so when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, and you look at these verses, verses 13 and following, think about this. Look at the reaction in real time. So what does verse 13 say? The king answered the people roughly, or harshly, or hardly, not soft. And he forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkeneth not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat, we're going to split this kingdom. So here's how it unfolded. And when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, well, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel, northern kingdom, departed unto their own tents. And as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, showed up to collect taxes. You're not going to get your funding. They killed him, that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get up from his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And that rebellion will take place until the northern kingdom ceases to exist. Let's look at a passage in Hosea, the prophet, Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. And I just want you to see what's going to take place right up to the division or the split some 100 years after all this. This is the stage. This is the backdrop of what's going to be recorded later. And we're going to get into some of these prophets. So this is probably about 300 years to, probably about 300 years later. Hosea the prophet will write. And look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. All right. Set the trumpet of thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. This is going to be Assyria, the northern kingdom. God's going to use this nation against them to judge them. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes. Now, Jeroboam was allowed to reign. We're going to see why Jeroboam fails. But no one after Jeroboam. And even Jeroboam he's snatched out because of his setting up false and idolatrous worship. He was never given that. He was never given that authority to do. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But from Jeroboam to the end, when the Assyrians will come in and take the northern kingdom captive, turn them into Samaritans, basically, and they never return, you'll see the list of the kings, the timeline in the first chapter of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. But back to this eighth chapter, this verse 4 is important. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols. that they may be cut off. Now, I want you to pay attention to that verse there in verse 4. God is watching our idols. He's watching our affections. He's a jealous God. He doesn't like it when our heart is not focused on Him. So, here again, God is rules. He rules over the outcomes, even when human pride creates the crisis. If you'll notice here in this context, through about verse 24, civil war will break out. But look at verse 24. The natural thing is I'm going to go fight them. Jeroboam or Rehoboam, I'm going to assemble my army, and we're going to go fight them. And he gets... when I was younger, I was bolder with these names, but I'm getting older, and I'm like, I never knew what I was talking about. Shemaiah, the man of God, is brought up to fight against the house of Israel, and the word of God, verse 22, comes to him. Verse 23 says, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord." So we'll stop there for just a moment here again. The civil war is stopped. God says this thing is from me. And I want to pause for a moment and think about that. There is a division that took place here, and God approved of it at this point. He says, this thing's from me. But what did God never say you could do? Where was the location? What was the focus for worship over all of these Israelites? Where was it to be concentrated?
Jerusalem.
And what did Solomon build in his previous administration? Okay. The temple. You said two places. I'm real. What do you got in mind for the second one? Okay, that will become. Okay, I got you. I see where you're at. All right. But that's going to be the false locations. All right. That's what Jeroboam was never told he could do. So let me ask you a question. You got civil war taking place. They just stoned a guy to death that was the tax collector, and they're yet still expected to go to Jerusalem and offer worship. And God says, I've approved of this civil war. I've approved this civil division. I've approved of it. Jeroboam will have 10. Rehoboam, you can keep Judah and Benjamin primarily. But who else of those tribes was responsible for conducting the worship at Jerusalem at the temple? The Levites. So you'd have to have some Levites involved. Rehoboam couldn't reassign and say, well, we'll just find some different people and we'll make them, you know, Levites. That would never be an authorized measure. You couldn't do that. So at this point, we know what will happen. But how were they going to get along based upon, right here at this point? How were they ever going to get along? They had to go back to Jerusalem. Any ideas? I wonder about that.
Yeah.
I'm trying to relate it to New Testament principles to help me understand. Are there times in the New Testament as Christians we are called into harmony and unity? Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians and look at some ideas here. I'll try to highlight a few things that are still common today in the world we live in. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, And verse 10. See if I can put some answers to some problems today that still affect us. All right, verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Christ, that we all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when you start at verse 11, he goes into like the first series of problems at Corinth that that passage is based upon. And the first problem mentioned is in verse 12. Well, some of you at Corinth are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter or Cephas. And there's a fourth category saying, I'm of Christ. His question is in verse 13, is Christ divided? All right, so this is the problem of sectarianism, following men rather than Christ. Do you see that? Who were the three men, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, who were they representatives of? What did Paul say in verse 10? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of who? Okay, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so today, do we suffer with people today that pick and choose their favorites, their affinity, their affections, based upon men, based upon a man? Maybe it's a man's charisma. But our affection is to be set upon one thing. So Paul will address this in chapter 3 when he talks about it. Look at chapter 3. He tells them that they were carnally minded, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 3, he just says that you're carnally minded. And verse 3 says, why is there envying, strife, and divisions? It's because you're carnal and walk as men. And he asks it in a question. He states it in a question. But that's what he says. You're walking as carnally minded men. Verse 4 says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. That's carnally minded. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But what does he say in verse 4 or verse 5? Ministers. Okay, go back to the two opposing judgments. The older men, servant. The younger men, tyranny, tyrant. And here in the New Testament, we're called to be servants. And notice what he says here. All right, ministers. That's who we are. And the Lord has distributed or given us our opportunity, our blessings. Every man, verse 5, has been given opportunity, blessings. We call them talents sometimes. Okay, not everybody is going to be an effective. Well, these guys that can fix things back here, Daniel Cochran, Luke, what's your last name, Luke? Jamie and Luke Leonard. All right, I had to put them together and get a frame of my mind to remember them. All right, these guys can work really well with their hands and they're really good. Well, I could do it if I had to, but it might take me 12 hours. I want to take my time here and sort it out. They can throw this thing together and do it pretty quick. Not everybody's going to be able to do everything. And so that's okay. That's a great thing. But at the end of the day, who do we give credit to? Who do we give glory to for being able to do anything? God Almighty. And so that's what he'll say in verse 6. Paul was a planter. Apollos came back and watered on that seed a little bit. But God gives the increase. So then neither he that planteth anything and neither he that watereth or anything, but God that giveth the increase. That passage in verse 7 ties beautifully into where Jesus in Luke 17 and other places the Bible talks about. When we have done all that we have been commanded to do as individuals or servants or ministers, our response is always to be what? I'm an unprofitable servant. I have no profit. Everything that could be expounded upon or profit upon is the result of one God who made and created all things. And that ties back to the mindset in the Old Testament when they were giving credit and tribute to false gods. Why would God not be a jealous God and say, that is foolish. I'm the one that created this. The very idols and images you have imagined in your own mind, the imagination I gave you, you're using that to do what? To intentionally bow down and worship what? Why should I ever say that that's okay or I can just let that slide? And that's what you'll see in the Old Testament. God never lets that idolatry slide. There is always a very serious consequence to follow when we fall into idolatry. Serious consequence. And we need to ask ourselves always what our focus, our motive is upon. So as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find several just attitudes. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you need to account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. We're being held responsible as stewards, and if I'm not found faithful in verse 2, then that's a bad thing for me, very bad thing for me. I must be a faithful steward. And so, that is a major issue. How did the men, again, in the Old Testament, assume responsibility? I think now I can start to see why David was different than his own son Solomon. I think I can see a little bit of difference why David was not like King Saul. But I can also see clearly when David made his failures, and I can also see how God showed us his consequences. When I read the story of David, I used to think of him as a hero when I was younger, King David. When I read the story of David today, I see a sad story. A man that dies having lost several children. And he dies for what? So I see a sad story. To me, it's a sad story because it's a lot of failures. But a man that always says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I repent. He never was an idolater. So in that sense, then I can say, okay, well, I can look at my life then and say, I can repent too. And I may die sad too because I can look back on my failures and say, I made a lot of mistakes. God, please redeem me in your eternal abode. Okay, Chad, you get the last word, brother.
I'm a changer. Elijah actually told Jeroboam, you're going to rule this, God's giving it to you, but if you do as I say and keep my commandments, you'll prosper. Okay? And then you see in chapter 12, verse 25 through 33, that he still didn't trust that God was going to let him prosper, so he's like, hey, let's build this new place for these people to worship, because if they go back to Jerusalem, they'll probably turn back to Rehoboam, and then they're going to come and kill him. And so these places of worship aren't even, you know, to help praise God. It's to just keep them alive. Very selfish, not trusting in God. The moral of the story is just trust in God.
That's great. I'm glad you ended there, because that is our next slide. We're going to talk about his fear, his substitute, the system, and what happens. Anytime he's fearful. So he's going to try to fix it on his own terms. Very good point. Thank you. All right, we'll stop there Wednesday night. We'll pick up on number 4 on showing how that escalates into a downhill slide that's irreversible. So thank you for your comments and your attention.